everyone. Welcome to another episode of Life Chat with Viv and Phil. We want to thank you for joining us today. Your support is greatly appreciated. And I just want to give a shout out to all those diehard fans that we have. You know, I found out that people are listening every single week. And I was like, wow, I can't believe you guys really are listening every single week. So we so appreciate you. Right, Velma?
We do. And it's good stuff. So they will listen.
Yes, definitely. So are you ready to go back to school with your students, or are you still trying to get things together?
Yes and no. No, in the sense it feels good to just work from home. Yes, in the sense that these students need you, and we have a plan in place to prevent the spread of COVID, and hence we are excited because they need to be back. They need to have that social interaction at the same time, keeping safe. And I miss them. I miss seeing them.
Awesome. Yeah, I'm trying to get my kids together too, but you know, well, hopefully all is well, right?
Yes, it is well.
Now, today our show may be considered by some very controversial, and we have two bold and amazing pastors that have agreed to come on with us today to speak freely about this issue in America. And we're discussing racial discrimination and the stand that the church should take at this time. And our two bold, amazing pastors are, number one is my cousin. You know, we had him last week and the week before, and now we have him back, William Archer. And then we have my mentor and spiritual father, Bill Vanderbush. Yay! Anyway, Bill, you may know this, but I don't think Will knows this or our audience, but Bill is one of the reasons why I decided to agree on doing this show. You know, for years you've been saying, let's do this. And I'm like, no, I don't want to do a podcast. And Bill signed me up for a masterclass called Quantum Preaching. And when Corona broke out, he said to the class that, you know, you've been taught, now go out and exercise all that you've been taught and let your voices be heard. And I heard him loud and clear, and we're here today. So, you know, I just want to thank Bill and Will to join us. And I know this is going to be an amazing show. Bill and Will, can you introduce yourselves to our audience and tell us where you're from, the name of your church, and how long you've been pastoring or ministering? Who want to start first?
Absolutely. Well, I don't mind starting first. So my name is Will Archer, and I lead the Potomac Valley Church, which is a non-denominational Christian church in the Northern Virginia suburbs, about 20 miles from Washington, D.C. And I've been a pastor now for 22 years, and I've served in 7 different North American cities.
Awesome. So that's good.
I hand the ball over to Bill.
My goodness. So, my wife and I live in Celebration, Florida, which is a town south of Orlando. And we pastored for the last 3 years here at a Presbyterian church here in Orlando. And prior to that, I was a youth pastor for 6 years. I was a senior pastor in the Assembly of God Church for a number of years. I grew up as a Wesleyan Methodist kid, stumbled onto what I would say is radical revival culture back in the early 2000s, and pastored over in Hawaii. You know, ended up being a literary agent for New York Times bestselling author named Ted Decker. He and I wrote a book together called The Forgotten Way. And I don't know, the Lord has just taken us all over the place. So 25 years in ministry, and now we've landed here. And when COVID hit, everything regarding our church just kind of blew up in a sense. There were two of us as pastors on staff, the founding pastor, the lead pastor was there. Mm-hmm. He's still there. I stepped away because I have a ministry outside of the church itself. So do a lot of podcasts and traveling, speaking conferences and writing books and all those different things. So you know, this whole COVID thing launched us back out into that sphere. And we're kind of excited about, you know, what God's doing in the earth today. It's a lot of uncertainty, but at the same time, we're really, really seeing a hunger for the things of God in a fresh new way. Awesome. So anticipate goodness ahead.
Awesome. So Velma, do you want to jump right in? All right, go ahead.
Yes. I think this is going to be really good. So my first question for you pastors, will sound like it's a long question, but I will highlight the areas if I think you forget. So racism has long been a problem in this country and other countries as well, but we're dealing here with America, especially when it comes to African Americans. The conversation has not been most times, you know, taken seriously. Like when the topic is introduced, it would appear that there is no validity to what these African American people are saying. And it would also appear that the arguments are kind of swept under the carpet. Mm-hmm. Now, with the advent, however, of the George Floyd case, which the world witnessed over and over and over again, America is, I would say, forced to listen and to acknowledge the fact that this group of people, especially African American individuals, they are forced to acknowledge what they have to say and really kind of think that there is some racial injustice in the country in terms of jobs, housing, etc. What are your thoughts on this?
Yeah, that's great. Bill, I'm really grateful that we're having this conversation together. You know, I think that's a great question. I have a lot of thoughts on this. I'll try to abbreviate my thoughts on this. First off, racism is sin. And, you know, it's sin that can be repented of and should be repented of. And I think, you know, from the context of being a pastor, I think that's the way that I view it. You know, if I had members in our congregation that were practicing murder, I wouldn't say, oh man, you know, I really hope we can kind of work through this, kind of hold on and keep going. I'd say, you got to stop killing people, mm-hmm. you know? And so I think if we understand racism as sin, then I think that's the first step. I think what's happened with questions and issues around racism, prejudice, bias, is that they've been politicized. And so I think it's difficult sometimes in the context of the church for people to address issues that they view as being polarized or politicized. You know, in the context of our local congregation, we're just 20 miles outside of DC. So politics is a massive part of our reality. Our congregation is very racially and politically and generationally diverse. And so I think it's important that people are authentic in terms of their views on things, to recognize that issues of race, racism are not political issues, but they're moral issues. And so I think that's the first thing I'd say. You know, I've served, as I mentioned, you know, 22 years in the full-time ministry, 27 years, if you include kind of the lay service that I've done in the church. And in every city that I've been in every church that I've been in, I've witnessed, experienced, and seen acts that are racist, that are prejudiced, that are biased, mm-hmm. that are sinful. And where I've seen those things, I've sought to address them and confront them and challenge them. And so, Vilma, I think it's a real question you asked. What you're describing is a part of my lived experience. And so the only way to confront things that are morally wrong is to first categorize them in the right way and to say this is a moral issue that needs to change. And I believe that all people can change, and I believe that people can radically repent. Mm-hmm. And I think the Bible attests to this. And my experience in ministry is I've seen people that have been racist that have become anti-racist. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's the first thing that I'd contribute. But again, I have lots of thoughts on this. I'd be happy to share more on this subject. But that's what I'd say to start off.
Awesome. What about you, Bill?
This is such a valuable conversation right now. And I 100% agree, William. There's a sin issue. The other side of this is it's an identity issue. The sin issue, you know, Jesus makes provision for and invites us to live surrendering everything that we're not so we can see truly who we are. And the identity issue, here's the thing to me about racism that is, I think, got to be understood, especially by the white community, and that is that none of us chose our race, and none of us chose our gender. Fascinating. I mean, how in the world, how did I become, you know, a middle-aged white man? How in the world did I get here? I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for life, for goodness sakes. I mean, none of us signed up for this thing. Mm-hmm. And here's the thing that people say, well, you know, systemic racism doesn't exist. I would say, I know it exists because of the way that I feel in this country. I feel safe. I feel like I've got opportunity. I do not look down in a way people who feel those things. I realize there's an era of inequality that's happened that has affected our perspective from a perception of identity really on all sides. And that means that we have, I would say the white community has embraced in a sense that a sense of safety and opportunity and dare I say even privilege without giving it away freely to everyone. And the mandate of Jesus is whatever goodness that we've received, freely receive, freely give. That obviously hasn't happened. And so the question I'm posing right now to the white community and pastors is, what do we have that has been freely given to us that we have not freely given away, freely released in such a way that it brings everybody to a place of equality? When I think of shifting identity and perspective, I'd love to hear your thoughts on this, William. One of the things that God really ministered to me years ago, and Vivian, I think you and I became friends right about the time I really, really started preaching this, was verse 14:20, where Jesus says, in that day, you will know I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. And it spoke so strongly to me of this revelation that I had never had in decades of ministry. And that was that there is no distance and separation between me and God right now. Mm-hmm. For I am one with God in Christ by the Holy Spirit and did that. And what that did for me is elevate my perspective beyond what I would say is lower nature living. Lower nature living, I would say, is when we look at the costume. That's what I think of this body as, is a costume. Really, it's all it is. It's a decaying costume. I liked this costume a whole lot better when I was 26 than I do at 47. I was really cool at 26. At 47, I'm like, you know, I'm getting close to where maybe an upgrade would be at then. So when I look at the costume, though, I start looking at the way that Paul dealt with this. And he says, like in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, I don't want to look at the costume and see either their race, gender, nationality, or social status. Then he would say things like to the church in Galatians, he would say, there is no male or female, slave or free, Jew or Greek, all are one in Christ. So he realizes that if I can just look at you and see Christ first, then that lifts us all beyond the boundaries and isms of race, gender, nationality, and social status. So people now will say, you know, well, why are women allowed in ministry? I'd say because of the new covenant. Because now in Christ, there is no limitation in gender anymore. The same should actually go for race. So in terms of gender inequality, that still exists in America and in American churches. In terms of racism, that still exists in American churches. I have a dear friend, he and I actually just got together a couple of weeks ago, and I was doing a conference in Indiana, and he and I were sitting down talking about this issue. I mean, he's super sensitive about what's going on right now, sees the protests, his heart's just breaking. It's like he wants to be in the middle of it all, you know, to stand up for equality for all races. And he's a white guy. This is a guy as white as he gets. And he looks at me and goes, I said, why are you so passionate about this? He goes, you know, I used to be a white supremacist, right? Mm-hmm. I went, what? He goes, yeah. And then he like, which we never like been to the pool or the beach together or anything. So shows me he's got like an American eagle tattooed across his chest. It had a swastika on his arm. Ended up having that covered up when he ended up accepting Christ. So God gave me my life and so radically transformed and changed my life that I stopped seeing the costumes and all I could do is look around. I could just see Jesus. I think that's one perspective. But on the other hand, God made us diverse for a reason. And it wasn't so that one could be elevated above the other. It's so that we could begin to celebrate the diversity, the cultures and different things. And so, you know, what do they say, right? That Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. Mm-hmm. We have churches, we have black churches. They're all like completely, you know, different in style. And I think really the healing that needs to begin in the nation has to begin with the body of Christ, has to begin with the church. Right. And, you know, as a pastor of a quarter of a century, I'm not 100% sure on how, how to get that done, except for me, I can only change me. And I can only surrender to allow the Holy Spirit to just come in and go, if there's any racism in me, oh God, get it out. Like, show it to me. Cause it to be so glaring that I know what I need to repent of so I can have a transformation or renewing of the mind. And so, I don't know. That's just a lot of comments and there's really no question there, but I'd love to hear, perspective-wise, I'd love to hear your thoughts, William, and maybe just some of the experiences you've had, maybe it would help me to understand even a little bit more your journey in this life.
Sure, sure.
And before I thought that was interesting what you said to William, being that you've been in ministry for over 27 years, you said that the majority of the racism you experienced was in church. So with the response that you're doing for Bill, I want you to also comment on that.
Yeah. And just to be clear, I mean, I've definitely experienced racism in the world. And, but I think perhaps the experiences within the context of church are more kind of illuminated because it's where you don't expect it. Mm-hmm. You know, you expect a transformation, but the reality is people come to the knowledge of Christ, make a decision to pursue Christ, you know, believe, repent, get baptized, and embrace the gospel message. But that doesn't mean that that changes the views and prejudices and predispositions that they have. That is the active work of discipling. That's the active work of transformation, of redemption that has to happen. And the Bible shows us evidence of this. I mean, Peter, you know, radically misses the boat, you know, and responds in a way that is violent to when they try to arrest Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus comes back in his resurrected form and restores him, and he's entrusted with the work of the gospel, and he goes and he preaches this magnificent message on the day of Pentecost. But then years later, you know, he finds himself, and Paul points out where Peter, the great Peter, who preached the great message, who walked with Jesus, messed up, got restored, came back, killing it.
Yeah.
He acts in a way that is prejudiced. And the Holy Spirit records that for us because I think we have to recognize that even after a lifetime of Christian service, we still can have deep issues that we need to repent of. Thanks be to God, his heart was receptive. He was challenged and he repented from what we tell from that account. And so I think that's where that's been stark for me. Now, to Bill's question on kind of my experience and how that informs my view, and you know this, Viv, because we're a family. My dad's Jamaican. My mom's American. My dad's Afro-Caribbean. And, you know, and both Viv and I, we've got some Indian family in there. We've got some Indian in the mix as well, East Indian. But my mom is Polish-American and, you know, second-generation Polish-American. And so I come from a biracial family. My parents separated. My father passed away. My mom remarried. My two younger sisters are biracial, and my two youngest siblings, my youngest sister and youngest brother, are both white and blonde. And so my family is from one body, came three black kids and two white kids. And so I know that there is absolutely no difference between people based on, using Bill's analogy here, the costume, the color of your skin. You know, people are just people. I've never been confused about that truth. And that reality for me was definitely reinforced by living in Jamaica and, you know, the Jamaican culture that really embraces out of many one people. So I understood classism and I understood prejudice and, you know, selfishness and sin in the Jamaican context. But when I moved back to America when I was 17, I was arrested by the realities of, you know, American racism. Which the truth is that that's a part of the stark contrast. If you've lived outside of America, you realize it doesn't have to be this way. Now, there are other sins that other cultures and other countries deal with, and every country is affected by sin. But our specific experience here in America is one that we're kind of navigating. And so I think I love the things that Bill said. I agree that, you know, it's just an outward appearance. No one chose to be the race that they are. I think at the same time, as he said, I think it's important that we celebrate. Like, I really value the blessing of, you know, of being a black man in America, the blessing of being biracial, blessing of being of Afro-Caribbean descent. You know, I'm grateful for all that God's given me and made me, and I wouldn't want to be anything else. But what I recognize is there's no one identity that is more valued for God than another identity.
Yes.
You know, and I think, you know, in our efforts to address these issues, I think it's really important that we're centered, you know, on God and his word and a moral basis, because we could easily try to flip the script and elevate one group over the other because one group's, you know, denigrated by the other. And so I think it's important that we really keep a very healthy spiritual perspective on the fact that, you know, to be a Christian really is a commitment in the 21st century to be anti-racist, because all people are made in the image of God.
That's a brilliant statement. To be a Christian in the 21st century is to make a commitment to be anti-racist. That is a huge, huge statement.
Yeah.
I would believe and I pray, I certainly hope that the majority of the body of Christ would agree with that.
Amen. Amen.
So my response to that is, so why is it that we know that racism is a sin? We know that God sees us as one and wants us to be equal and see everyone. You know, we have nothing to do with our skin color. But why do you think, like you said, Bill, earlier, that churches are the most segregated place in America on a Sunday? Why is that? What's your thoughts on that? Why do you think we have this issue?
Part of the call for Christians is we understand two diametrically opposed perspectives that we actually have to embrace together. And that is that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. We are called to rule and to reign with him. So that calls for operating in power and authority. But we also rule and reign through humility and service, the washing of the feet, the what we do, the least of these we've done unto Christ. So I think when we embrace the ruling and reigning and don't embrace the humility and going low and serving, we embrace what I would say is a spirit of supremacy. And it may come out in racial supremacy. It may come out in spiritual supremacy. I think the spiritual supremacy is evidenced by the amount of denominations that we have. You know, oh goodness, I'm going to believe something different and it's better than what you believe. So I'm going to break off and start a whole new group over here. And so in our spiritual supremacy, I think it's a spirit. There's a spirit behind it. And you can just call it pride, really, is what it is. When we embrace that supremacy, that spirit of pride, however it comes out in our lives, it always does something very ugly to us. It makes it actually impossible for us to both partake of and put on display the divine nature that we're actually called to partake in. My wife Tracy got up recently in the morning after, you know, kind of a moment between sleep and awake, and heard God speak to her, I think as loud as she's probably ever heard him. And she got up and began to write what was being said. And this was shortly after the video of George Floyd came out. And we were hearing, of course, so many different, Facebook's a big dumpster fire right now. So we were hearing so many different messages coming in. And this was the phrase that she wrote down. And it was this, I'm going to read this verbatim. She texted this to me and said, "You can't have the word of God written on your heart unless you have George Floyd's name written on your heart. For what you do to the least of these, you have done unto me." Mm-hmm. And what wow. we started seeing then, of course, was protests. And then the conversation came around to not the reason why of the protest, but the how of the protest. Oh, are they too violent? Are they too lax? Should they be more? And I'm like, wait, stop. Anytime somebody's angry, anytime somebody is filled with rage, rather than talk about the correct outlet for the rage, let's go to the source of it and find out why a person feels the way they feel. Mm-hmm. What is it that has happened? I mean, the rage that's coming out in people right now is the fruit, seeds that have been sown. And I think they've been sown through a spirit of supremacy and pride from one human being to another on a number of different levels. Mm-hmm. You see a rage against white supremacy, that's justified rage. We see a rage against spiritual supremacy, that's a justified rage. I want to find out the source of these things. And really, the part of the repentance I think that we need to have as a nation is to go to the source of these things and really find a place of healing from the very planting of those seeds that has resulted in the fruit that we're seeing, rather than judging the fruit or the way that it's coming about. When something like is happening in the nation happens like this, there's always a reason for it. There's always a cause. And I heard somebody say years ago that people will live for a vision, but they'll die for a cause.
That's right.
And vision is something that points us into the future. Cause is something that was planted in our past and we have laid hold of, and that becomes the motive for us moving ahead. And we got to go back to the original cause and find out why all of these things are happening. I think we're beginning to discover. I mean, it's like And again, I don't have an answer for how to do this, but I'm drawn so often these days to John 17, where Jesus is kneeling, sweating blood, about to go to the cross, fully aware of what he's about to surrender himself into. And he's going to surrender himself into the wrath of man. He's going to end up being murdered by his own creation and forgive us all in the process to show us what it looks like to actually go low and exercise humility. There in the garden, in John 17, he says this prayer. He says, Father, the glory that you've given me, I give to them so that they may be one, and that unity would look just like us, Father, Spirit, and Son. He says, I am you, you and me, and I am them, perfected in unity that the world may know you sent me and loved them just like you loved me. I realize this is the prayer of Jesus, and then he puts it in our hands as to whether or not we're going to see that prayer answered. And for 2,000 years, we've got a humanity that's so divided and divisive that we have failed to give Jesus the answer to his prayer. And the answer doesn't come about by some supernatural, miraculous means. It comes about through hearts surrendered to let his love and his grace go to work so deeply in us that we find ourselves washed in the feet of one another. My dad used to say, Bill, when you wash the feet of somebody else, you'll discover why they walk the way they do. And that means involving ourselves in each other's story, genuinely caring about each other, allowing people into our lives who are different, come from a diverse background. It's like traveling to another country. I think it's Augustine that said, the world is a book, and those who've never traveled only ever read one page. Well, those who never mix, mingle, whatever, or learn how to appreciate the diversity of cultures in the world, the same thing as never traveling. We find ourselves very stunted intellectually and emotionally and maybe even spiritually in a lot of ways. That's why I love, William, your story is so incredible. Thanks for sharing that backstory, because, I mean, if your life was like a playlist, it would be like Bob Marley, John Mayer, and Lecrae all like jammed up together in one mashup. I mean, that's amazing. You maybe have more authority to speak on this issue than anybody I've ever met.
Thank you for what you shared, and I appreciate the perspective. That's really powerful.
I want to follow up real quickly with what you said. There are some things that I was jotting it down that as you were speaking that mm-hmm. came to mind. And one, you alluded to it, ignorance of who the next person is. I have learned behavior. This is something that you have been taught over the years, and you just accept it. This is what it is without questioning it. And then the other word I wrote was fear, which is the same as ignorance, fear of the unknown.
Yes.
And when we are taught things, and the story is very popular, where this person would see her grandmother do turkey at Thanksgiving and would cut the legs off the turkey. And then she started to do it, and somebody said to her, why are you doing that? Why are you taking the legs off the turkey? That's what I saw my grandmother did. But her grandmother was doing it because the pan was not big enough. And this is why she was cutting it, so that the turkey could fit in the pan rather than it, you know, because that's the best way she saw to deal with it. So I think, you know, it's fear, it's learned behavior. This is what you were told. You never question it, and you stay away. Therefore, you will never know who I am. You will never know how I think. You will never know what runs through my veins, my blood, my heart, because we don't associate. So I have this perceived idea of who you are, rather than having knowing you for myself.
Wow, that's huge. That requires a level of intimacy with one another. Mm-hmm. I mean, a level of, there's got to be a way where we sit down and have a conversation and learn. You know, I've been married to my wife for, we're going on 29 maybe. I got to do the math this year. It's been a lot of years. And I'm still thinking to myself, I mean, we talk every day. We're together every day. And there's still things about her that I don't know, because people change. Mm-hmm. And so it's not just a commitment just to get to know each other on a fringe basis, but to actually do life together in a way where as we shift and change, we can actually impact one another. Oh, it's so interesting what you're bringing up, Bill, because one of the things that a friend of mine who was a former white supremacist said is that the biggest hurdle that he had to overcome was the idea that if I change my belief system, I'll be a traitor to people who I love, who raised me.
Mm. Mm.
That's good.
People wow.
deal with this in terms of theology as well. Mm-hmm. If somebody learns bad theology from somebody who is very precious to them in their life, to deconstruct and put that aside to lay a hold of a higher revelation of a belief in Christ that was not taught to them, almost feels like you're being a traitor to somebody who you genuinely admire. And I think maybe part of, if we were to think of a practical application for repentance of this and many other issues, it would be a redefinition of honor. In an old mindset, I honored the past by laying a hold of everything they believed and then just replicating that, you know, duplicating that very same belief system into the future. What I've told my kids is this: listen, I have a perspective of who God is and what he's like and introduced you to him. And now you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. But I haven't seen the fullness of everything he has to reveal about himself and about his nature and about his world. Mm-hmm. And if he ever reveals something to you that is bigger, that causes him to appear stronger, more mighty than I've ever put on display, then you have permission to trash what I've given you and lay hold of that. And so an old definition of honor is I never rise beyond my elders. A new definition of honor would be that I make their ceiling my floor and I built upon what they gave me, realizing he didn't have the whole picture and they gave me something that I'm going to take it to a place they didn't have time to go, with the idea that if my ancestors had racism in their past, they gave me a perspective that was very limited compared to what I have access to now. Now I'm going to take that perspective. I'm going to deconstruct it. I'm going to take and repurpose certain aspects of my history, maybe a good work ethic, maybe a kindness toward people or whatever. I don't know. Maybe a fair dealing and integrity in business. I don't know. Grab what is good and then take everything that maybe said, people will say, well, I have slavery in my past. There were slave owners in my past. I'm not aware that my ancestors came from the Netherlands, so I'm not exactly sure how all that went. But let's say that I did. I would say, okay, they had, and this just comes from conversations I had with friends down in the South. I would say to them, how do you redeem your past? You redeem it by saying, okay, there were certain things that they did in their day were held as virtues. And maybe it was the way you conducted business, being wise in your business dealings. Smarter investments, all of those things. Okay, now let's lift that and let's take and throw some other stuff away. Maybe an idea of that slavery was okay or racism. No, that's not cool. So can we redeem what is good and can we discard what is not? And I think this has been a hard thing for a lot of people to do because they don't have this, they don't have a perspective that that's an honoring of the past. But it is more of an honor to redeem the virtues and then to acknowledge and disavow and disassociate from the vices. That's actually how we, I would say, redeem the past and carry it forward into the future without a sense of maybe guilt and shame that could debilitate us in the moment that we're in. I find myself with things from theology to my perspective of how to treat people, all of that. If something was handed to me by somebody I care about deeply, it doesn't mean it was always right. It just means it was their perspective. And I don't have to diminish my love for person, the image of God upon that person, to recognize that for some reason in an unsurrendered area of their heart, they didn't pass the likeness of God in this way down to me. Hmm. A lot of preaching on the image of God. And so I'd say like the image of God is attributes of God that is like a fingerprint upon every single human being that has lived or ever will live. We're all made in the image of God. The likeness of God is the representation of those attributes. And so we all carry the image of God, but without surrender to the leading of the Holy Spirit, we have no idea how to put on display the likeness of God. And so certain areas of the image of God will come out in creativity or walking in some level of authority or whatever. Anybody can do that. That's why people who don't know Jesus can actually write anointed music sometimes. You know, you hear it on the radio because they're made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. But the likeness is barely leaking through until they surrender their lives to Christ. The Holy Spirit takes over and starts leading them. Now that image is fully redeemed and the likeness can be put on display. And there's people that have in their past negative negative background, but you can see, it's confusing. There were certain parts of their life that seemed good. You know, I remember that one Christmas where everybody was super happy. How can that be a bad person? Well, yeah, there's the image of God. Right. Here's areas of their life where maybe they had addiction issues or whatever, where they didn't put the likeness on display. Those were areas that were unsurrendered to the Holy Spirit. Redeem the image, reverse course, and act in the opposite spirit of the likeness they put on display. Surrender to the Holy Spirit to guide you forward. And in doing so, we redeem our heritage. We redeem our path. And actually, in those ways, we can drop all of the guilt and shame that actually divides us. That's often what happens. It's the guilt and shame over things we can't control that we inherited that seem to keep us in a place of division. And so if we can, you know, shut off the judgment, the guilt, and the shame of one another, then we'll learn how to come together, find a place of intimacy, celebrate the diversity of the body of Christ. I think that diversity also exists in heaven as well. Mm-hmm. I think it's in each reality. You know, Viv, you're going to be who you are in heaven. I'm going to be who I am in heaven. And we're going to be one, but there's going to be a beauty and diversity, like a diamond where every facet shines just a little bit different than the other. The uniqueness of who God has made you to be is on display here. The uniqueness who God has made me and William and Bill to be is on display here. I got to see that first and foremost. And then we come together and shine as the light of the world together, all as one. But, you know, I'm praying that we learn how to do that.
Good
absolutely.
Stuff.
Got me today. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's my afternoon coffee. What's going on? Got me fired up.
Awesome. Good stuff, too. Good stuff. Do you want to add anything, Will? Coffee. You think it's a coffee?
Yes.
No, that's great. No, I think it's all good stuff. You know, I think just going back to the question that was raised, you know, about the segregation within churches and why it's that way. You know, the reality is right now, 1% of all white people go to a church that is racially diverse. And only 4% of all black people go to churches that are racially diverse. So many of us are part of churches that are racially diverse, and we're in a significant minority. Most people, 96% of black people, 99% of white people, self-segregate. And, you know, and that's not happening in the gym. That's not happening on the sports team. That's not happening at work. That's happening on Sunday. And I think that's why we have to address this at the core. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote a fantastic book about 60, 70 years ago called The Abolition of Man. And in it, he talked about the fact that we're creating a society with men without chests, people without a sense of core values. Your core values are really key. And I think if a core value is to reflect the diversity of God as we see expressed in creation in our congregations, then that's an important core value, because you don't really have to wrestle with these issues on a real level unless you actually associate with each other. That's why it's easy for us to love God and it's harder for us to love our neighbor. You actually have to put yourself in a place where you have to confront these issues in real world terms. You're building real relationships. You're having that sense of intimacy that Bill talked about, you know, and I think that's one of the first steps, is recognizing that homogeneous churches don't help us to grow to be all that God wants us to be. Now, let me make one caveat. If you live in an area that is homogeneous, if everybody where you live in your zip code are all black, and your church reflects that, or all Latino or all white, and your church reflects that, then that makes sense. Mm-hmm. But if you live in a diverse community and you look up and 6 days out of the week, your life is diverse, but on Sunday it isn't, I think you have to take a gut check and say, what are my values here? You know, am I reflecting, as Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven? Mm-hmm. Heaven, we know that it will be diverse because the Bible actually specifies this. All nations will gather, you know, and all languages. So we know that'll be diverse. So I think we've got to work things out in practical terms in the here and now.
Awesome. Awesome.
Good.
So what do you think we must do as a church and a nation to get past this? I think you guys somewhat said certain things also, but, you know.
I'll build on that, on what I just shared, to answer mm-hmm. your question. I think you look at the scriptures. So in the Bible, what you see is that, again, 91% of all calls to repentance are congregational calls to repentance. Only 9% of all repentance in the Bible is individual. But we're an individualistic society. So when we hear repent, we think I need to change as opposed to we need to change. So I think first we have to recognize that there is a corporate call to change.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for change to happen, and when change happened profoundly, you know, you see this in Chronicles, you see this in Acts. What you needed was you needed first and foremost humble leadership. So when you have humble leadership, Hezekiah humbles himself before God. Asa humbles himself before God, and then later is prideful. That's another story. But you need humble leadership. You know, you need a responsiveness on the part of the people. And in Judges, it says, when the princes of Israel lead the way, the people willingly offer themselves. So I think we need leaders that are willing to be humble. A corporate group, a congregation, a county, a city, a country, you know, that says, all right, we're going to collectively engage in this act of transformation. When that happens, and there are rare instances that happen, like when Jonah goes and preaches to the Ninevites, and the evil, evil, evil Assyrian king is like, everybody's fasting, you know, even the animals, like everybody, and they all repent. So it's possible for a country, it's possible for a city, it's possible for a congregation and a family to repent. But I think we need a call for corporate change, and we need to have leaders that are humble enough, not to subordinate to other people, but to really submit to God and mm-hmm. say, you know what, this doesn't honor you. And then all of us say, all right, we're going to join in this collective work of corporate repentance. I think repentance is the answer.
Yeah. And I like what Bill said too. He said, when you have a leader, you thinking about going to where they are, but thinking about their ceiling is your footstool and going higher. Because a lot of people, when you're talking about humility, Bill, and humbling yourself, a lot of leaders don't think of it that way. Like, you know, my mentee is going to be the one who's going to take it to another level, take it to another stand, or change society in a different way that I couldn't have reached. And I think that's the key of what you're talking about too, Will, in regards to humbling yourself and allowing the next generation to take it to another stand, learn more and go further than you, you know, as a leader have been. You can continue now, Bill, and what you want to say.
Jesus actually puts that on display.
Mm-hmm.
He says, the works that I do, you will do also, and greater works.
Mm-hmm. And greater works.
God can step into our story, step into a body of flesh, and then look at us and say, I give you power and authority. Here's the starter dough. This is the foundation of what it looks like to be human. Why don't you take it farther than you've even seen me do? I'm sitting looking at that going, if God puts that kind of leadership display, how much more, you know, should we? I love what you said, William. Yeah, repentance is huge. And I think we are in a time where there is a stirring. I would say we're in a time of a new reformation. I love church history, and every 500 years since the cross, the church has gone through a reformation, a radical reformation. I felt the Lord to go to Wittenberg, Germany to stand in Martin Luther's church at midnight on Reformation Day in 2017, October 30, 2017. And I went with just a few friends from here in the States. And so it was four of us standing in Luther's church on that midnight. They'd opened up the church. They thought people would come in droves to pray. And I thought they would too. I mean, it was, you know, 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And, you know, granted, Luther didn't do everything right. I mean, he finished really poorly. But he sparked or launched what I think was a collective stirring of God in the body of Christ that resulted in, I think, what Phyllis Tickle wrote about in her book, The Great Emergence. Was like a religious rummage sale, spiritual rummage sale, which is everything we believe gets thrown out on the lawn, and we get to decide whether we're going to lay hold of that which is just tradition and of the past, or whether we're going to lay hold of that which is of God and move toward the future. If we lay hold of the things that we have been important to us, just traditions, then we institutionalize, memorialize, and denominationalize, and we die. We just become dead religion. But if we lay hold of what is of God and move forward with the Lord, letting go of the things that are behind and moving forward with what God's asking us to do, that's practical repentance that launches the church into a season of revival. The thing about Reformation, though, is every time a Reformation has happened in history, through the course of it, the church is so radically transformed that it's a completely different animal on the other side than it was when it stood. And when I was standing in Luther's church at midnight on Reformation Day, 2017, I felt the Holy Spirit speak to me and say the church is beginning another Reformation period. But what took a century in the last one will only take 10 years in this one. It's been a tremendous acceleration. You know, that was 2.5 years ago. So over the course of the next 2.5 years, I just kind of sat and watched as I saw things starting to bubble up within churches. And I realized just as the church exploded from the inside out last time, we're doing the same thing all over again. And you're seeing it happen. And I really feel like right now there is a I'm just hanging on. Like, I'm kind of white knuckling it a little bit. I'm sort of hanging on because I realize what God is doing in the body of Christ is really unprecedented. Even through this whole COVID thing, I've watched as the things that we have held on to as our identity and our draw have been our buildings and our programs. And those things were stripped away from us for a time. And I'm hearing of large churches that are closing. And the question coming down through pastors is, what's happening? How come people aren't coming back? And I realized that the church was completely stripped all the way back to two factors that the early church had and couldn't do without. And that was the purity of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to propel that. And if a church did not have the purity of the message of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit behind it, they're suffering right now. And, you know, I don't want everyone to say that suffering is a good thing, but I think this shaking that's happening isn't bad. And I'm not saying that God's doing this COVID thing to us. I don't think God's the author of this, but he's not going to waste it either. And so everything that needs to be shaken is getting shaken. The church is getting shaken to its foundation, racial divides, you know, all of the system that has allowed for that is getting shaken to its very foundation. So in these days, though, need to repent. The question is who's going to put out the call to do it? Because in the Old Testament, there was these prophets of God that were clarion callers that just put a volume behind it, and the entire nation would either, they had to at least regard what a person said. In this moment in history, it strikes me interesting that it seems that God bypassed all of the major players out there. Like, nobody saw this coming. As far as I can tell, nobody with a major platform out there saw this coming and said, heads up, guys, there's a pandemic coming. There's a shaking coming to the church. Time to repent. But I hear people who have very small platforms, very small bits of influence that in the secret place with the Lord heard this thing happening. And I see God bypassing, in a sense, the people that we have elevated to bring us back to really what you're saying, William, is that is humility. I mean, bring us back to the reality. It doesn't matter how many likes you got on Facebook or how many followers you got on Twitter. That's not what makes a person's ministry or anointing valid. It's really that time of the secret place with God. Mm-hmm. And all of us are called to that. And so I feel like there's something about right now that's just a call to the entire body of Christ to get back alone with the Lord in a closeted secret place and find that place of surrender to his heart, surrender to his voice, and surrender to his spirit. And from that place, I think we'll find a unity where ultimately Jesus Christ is head of the church again. And we realize not a single individual that's leading this movement. This is a Jesus movement, pure and simple.
Yeah, awesome.
Absolutely. Yeah, no, it's so inspiring, that decision that you guys made in 2017, because we really are in the middle of, you know, the fourth big shift in Christianity. And this 500-year shift that happens in Christianity is significant. The 100-year flood, I mean, 100 years ago in America, we were talking about, the Spanish flu pandemic. And I think it's so critical to have that perspective and to understand kind of the times that we're in, you know, kind of like it says about the men of Issachar.
Yeah.
They knew the time it is.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is so critical as we're having this conversation, because it is about us honoring God and also recognizing that something pretty significant is happening in our time. And we're going to look back, and this is history that we're actually living in the midst of.
Amen. Amen. I love it. I love this conversation. Bibbelin, I think we need another, 3 hours? No, I want to follow up on what you gentlemen have said, but Bill, you said something and something resonated within me when you talk about moving away the, for lack of a better term, the middleman, the big churches and stripping away. I see it as moving the middleman. And if you think about it in corporate America from a concrete physical point of view, a lot of times that's where things get muddled in the middle. It's not between the sender and the receiver, but what happens in the middle. So in the middle, sometimes you end up where the prices get higher when it gets to you because you have to take care of that person in the middle. And a lot of time, the word of God is not taught in the way it could because it is satisfying the person in the middle. So they get more elevated than the person who is receiving it. So by the time it comes to you, it is much different. You get a different kind of a gospel. But I hear you. I hear you. I see God is saying, no, I want them to hear directly what I'm saying. I don't want you to put your spin on it and give it to them. I want them to hear it. And because of that, because of the cost that you are being to them, I can take you out and go directly to them. My God, my God, my God. That just resonated in me when you were speaking. And I say, thank you, Holy Spirit.
That is amazing. I've discovered recently that there's a big difference between the phrase, I was taught and I have learned.
Mm-hmm.
And if a person just says, this, I get this a lot, mention something about end times or eschatology or whatever, just like something. And people go, well, we were taught. And then they regurgitate something that somebody else, you know, somebody else did heavy lifting. They said something, I agree with that. So I'm going to go ahead and go agree with that. In other words, they never took the time to actually assimilate the information and turn it into revelation. Mm-hmm. So they never actually learned what they were taught. They just took what they were taught, applied it to their life, and decided, oh, I'm going to stake my claim in that.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like a lazy learning is what it is.
Right.
I think that's the thing. That's what's happened. With the middleman, it's almost like in Exodus 20, it's the children of Israel saying to Moses, we don't want to hear God speak. You go to the mountain, you find out what he said, then you come back and tell us.
Okay.
And there became, right there at that moment, was the first time that the children of God chose a middleman instead of hearing directly. And there's a lot of people who come in to churches to bring their kids to be taught by the Christian professionals rather than imparting the word of God to them themselves at home, thinking that indicates their responsibility, or sitting down in the seat and, you know, half-heartedly listening to a message that a guy, maybe like a man or woman of God, poured 20 hours into and not paying a whole lot of attention to it and walking out and feeling like, yeah, I got something. And I figured this out one day after pastoring for a number of years. I walked up to somebody who'd been in our church for like 30 years, and we needed like a seventh grade Sunday school teacher, sixth, seventh grade Sunday school. And I said to him, I said, would you be willing to, you know, take 40 minutes on a Sunday over the next 6 weeks and just share the gospel, you know, from your history or whatever, just teach the Bible, just simple Bible teaching to a group of sixth or seventh graders? And they looked at me and went, whoa, I'm not qualified for that. I can't do that. And I suddenly had this realization that if we were in a university and we had spent 30 years learning one book, and after 30 years, somebody came to you and said, could you teach some sixth graders some things you've learned out of this book? And we said, no, I don't feel qualified for that. I'd say you wasted your time and you wasted your money. And what we've done is we've put so much weight on the middleman. We've let them actually take upon themselves the responsibility for our own spiritual growth. And now what we've done is we actually abdicated any responsibility for us. So the lack of growth has become so glaring in the United States that we have a problem with biblical illiteracy. I mean, we have a problem with people understanding the scriptures. You can get up in the pulpits, I think, in America, and many of the pulpits, and you could spout heresy, and 90% of the people wouldn't even know that you were doing it.
Mm-hmm.
Just trust the middleman so much. And we've got to move from I was taught to I have learned, which means everything that I'm taught, I'm going to go back and search the scriptures to see if these things are so, and be noble about our faith.
Right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So, Vilma, you have any other questions?
Yes, I want to go back to, and this is a yes or no for the first part of my question, just yes or no. Do you have a multiracial congregation? Phil, yes?
Well, no. I'm sad to say that we don't. Our town is not, I would say, not a multiracial town, even our area. And yet you have to go far to find a completely different world. Within 15 minutes from here, it's a completely different world. So we've not done a great job of creating a racially diverse congregation.
What about you, William?
Yeah, so we do have a multiracial congregation.
Okay, so here's my question. Have you approached this subject? Have you had these conversations? And I know COVID has caused us to, you know, be at home doing Zoom and creative ways of reaching our congregation. But how are you addressing this racial divide among your congregation or, you know, to your church? And the same thing goes for you, Bill. How would you address this? Or how can you address it to your church to go out and get people who don't look like them to become a part of the church? So that's two different answers.
Absolutely. And I'll take the first stab at it. I mean, you know, we've really embraced a cruciform posture. And so we've been talking a lot about this. A little bit of context here, Vilma and Viv. You know, we've been here for 6 years pastoring this congregation. Back in 2008, this congregation almost divided on issues related to politics when President Obama was elected. There was a lot of racial and political tension within the congregation itself. And so when we came in 2014, that was very much a big part of our conversation is how are we going to address issues of race and politics? And so we took the time to get to know everyone, to do deep teaching, and for the better part of, you know, 6 years, we've been talking about these issues. We've been talking about them in a lot more intensity over the past year and a half. You know, I just live about an hour and a half from Charlottesville and sister congregation. I mentioned the pastor there in Charlottesville. And so when the riots happened in Charlottesville with the neo-Nazis that came through and marched, you know, that was something that we had to address very squarely. And since then, we've been having an ongoing conversation. It's a difficult conversation for us, just to be honest. I don't want you to get the sense there's no kumbaya here in Potomac Valley, you know, because there are folks that have very strong views on the right and very strong views on the left. And that's why we've had to take a cruciform posture that we have to extend our arms to everyone on the right, just as much as we do to those on the left. And we have to be unified on the essentials, is what we've been talking about. It's gotten especially challenging since Ahmaud Arbery's story was really highlighted back in May, and then even more challenging as we've been confronting the realities with George Floyd's killing and with Breonna Taylor's killing. So this has been an ongoing active conversation that we've had, and it's not an easy one, but I think it's a very important one for us to have. And in the process, our goal has always been to speak honestly about the issues, but not to demonize anyone or deify anyone, just to deal honestly. And that's put us to the test. Also, one of the commitments we made was that not just our church, but our leadership would be multiracial. So, you know, I work in a ministry team with two elders and a deacon. And one couple is white, one couple is biracial, one couple is black, and then Tasha and I were both black. And so, and we all think very differently about things. We wanted to make sure that our senior leadership also reflected the diversity in our congregation.
That's good.
We wouldn't, because it's easy to swing the pendulum, you know? Mm-hmm. And we wanted to make sure that we didn't do that. The last thing I'd say is, you know, in a lot of churches, and I don't know if this has been Bill's experience, whenever you have a black or a non-white church leader, there's the sense that the church will homogeneously become like the leader. And so a lot of churches that have diversity are often led by white leaders. there are not lots of churches that have diverse congregations that are led by Black leaders. Mm. And it's because of this faulty thinking. And so we wanted to eradicate that thinking and recognize that, you know, it's not about the racial identity of the lead. It's about the commitment of the leadership group and the commitment of the congregation that we're going to honestly reach out to people that are different than us. And we're going to also not create an environment that is hostile to people that are different than us, you know, whether in our song choices or our preaching series or the approaches that we take to create an environment that really is welcoming and conducive, but also honors everyone's different experiences. And so I'm not going to lie, that's hard. I'm not going to pretend. It's not like we have it figured out. I'm not legitimately not saying, look at this wonderful model. I'm telling you, every day we desperately need God. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us because we're so different. And we are so different. And it is a lot easier to be with people that think like you think and vote like you vote and like to eat what you like to eat and like the songs that you like. You know, I mean, it's easier to do that. And I understand how we can get there very, very easily. And so we're really trying to fight against that within ourselves.
I'm going to enjoy, William, staying in touch with you after this because I want to learn from how you're doing it because I feel like that has got to be a pattern for the American church going forward. And I no longer on staff at the church that we were at here. Mm-hmm. But I still have family and love them dearly. But because of the COVID, you know, many of us on staff had to go find other things. So I can't really speak into what they're going to do moving forward. I would say as I move forward and build something, whatever the Lord has for us in the days ahead, whatever area of leadership he has for us, one of the first things that come to mind is, I think the second thing you said, William, which was a diversity in leadership, a commitment to a diversity in leadership. And I think it's true that you can have a diverse congregation when a person up in the front is, you know, a person's white or black, it doesn't matter. They may have like a diverse congregation. But I think I can't think of a diverse congregation that doesn't have a diverse staff. Usually across the board, if a church hires all one race on their staff, then it seems like the diversity of the staff starts to reflect in the diversity of the congregation. So the leaders that they choose become kind of a microcosm of the larger scope of the entire church. And I don't know if there's any studies that have been done with that or whatnot. It causes me to realize the importance of maintaining diversity on a staff and among leadership, in both gender and race. And I would say that's a hard thing to do because we are such a culture that differentiates between style and substance. In other words, we feel like, well, if I just get the right style going on, then people will show up. Mm-hmm. But, you know, in our diversity, we're going to have to find a unity, not in uniformity, but in uniting around the one thing, and that is Christ and Christ alone. And once we become, I think, united on that front, then people will realize that our diversity is not a gimmick. Mm-hmm. But it's a genuine expression of unity and family. I think people can tell. I don't think the answer to every church's diversity issue is to go out there and hire a multicultural staff.
Right.
Because people can tell whether it's a gimmick or not.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But they can also look at people who are so diverse and go, wow, these people genuinely care about and love each other. Mm-hmm. I think when Jesus chose his leadership team, you know, I mean, it's almost so haphazardly put together and nothing, you know, dishonoring the Son of God by any means, but it's like, you know, he grabs a tax collector. Nobody liked those guys. And maybe what Matthew said, you got a treasure. And Jesus goes, yeah, I picked the guy over here. His name's Judas. He's got that covered. I mean, it's like he didn't give the right roles out, but he took these guys and threw them into a stew and then caused them to live together for 3 years. And in that doing life together, things didn't end up all that great, you know. But then by the time the Holy Spirit shows up, it's the surrender of the Holy Spirit that causes them to be so united in their message that they're willing to be martyred, you know, hundreds and thousands of miles away from each other all over the world. And that kind of unity that causes us to shine with the same light, you can't manufacture that. You can't fake that. That's something that really the Holy Spirit's power alone can do. Mm-hmm. So going forward, I feel like the call is just to just to bring a diversity to leadership and really to unite under that banner of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to cause us to become one, to lift our perspective beyond just the costume. And you know, I even like think of even a tough issue. You mentioned presidential election, things like that. You know, right now we're in a time of so much division politically in the nation. And I think what the church has done right now has demonstrated something I've never seen in my lifetime. And that is what it looks like when, you know, the body of Christ, I mean, the evangelical fundamental body of Christ gets behind the president and commits to actually pray for a person. And I don't think we did Barack Obama justice on that. I wonder if we hadn't given Barack Obama the kind of prayer support that Donald Trump gotten, if the church in large wouldn't have turned an adversary into an ally or an advocate. You know, it's almost like we pick and choose our enemies by how we stand against them and call it righteous, you know. But Jesus says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, pray for those who despitefully use you. Peter and Paul talk about praying for those in authority. Paul admonishes Timothy, hey man, pray for the kings and the rulers over you. And they're an oppressive culture, you know, and Jesus says, love your enemies to people who are oppressing them. So, you know, I think what the church has done in Donald Trump, this is what I think is probably one of the biggest takeaways from this presidential cycle, is we've set the bar high. And rather than come alongside of a person and commit to pray for and bless rather than curse, we can't do any less with the next person that enters office, no matter who they are. Have to actually come alongside and say, you know what? Agree or disagree with your policies. We've demonstrated what the church can do when we unite to pray for somebody. And I feel like some people are going to feel like they shot themselves in the foot because they're going to want to curse the next person if they don't agree with them, you know, to the same degree that they blessed the current one. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, no, you've raised the bar. You got to do it across the board now. We just got to.
That's right. Yep. That's right. Thank you. Vilma, have any more questions?
No, I defer.
Okay. Is there anything that you guys want to say that you didn't get a chance to say? Because I don't just want to wrap it up and leave you hanging just in case you have something to say. I'm sorry.
I said way more today than I ever intended to say, Viv. So. I'm out of coffee now, so.
Well, I wanted to introduce Vilma and Will to, you know, sitting under your teaching, because sometimes I just sit there and go, wow, like on the edge of my seat with so much knowledge and wisdom that God has given you. So we're just so thankful and appreciate you guys for all that you've said. I've really learned a lot. And I know, Vilma, you can concur that you guys just, you went places that I didn't even think you were going to go, into politics and all the other areas, which I do appreciate. And you being so frank and so vivid on where you are and your thoughts and so forth. So thank you so much for joining us, and hopefully we have you guys back on again. And this is another episode of Life Chat with Viv and Phil. Goodbye.